Taking our Bibles once again, please turn to Esther chapter 2, and this will be our final message on the second chapter. I hope that you have enjoyed the series. One individual who's been receiving our sermons told me that she has been enjoying this journey through this book. So, it's a sad thing to end a chapter, but it also gives you the opportunity to go into something else. But Esther chapter 2, I invite your attention to verses 21 to 23. On the heels of Esther being made queen, we find these words. In those days, in the days I think preceding after Esther's coronation, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigpan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, meaning they were angry, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, meaning when they searched it out and they investigated, it was found out. It was discovered. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Well, beloved, listen to the following words of an old hymn that you may have sung many years ago. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling, to the harvest calling you. In the mad rush of the Broadway, in the hurry and the strife, tell of Jesus' love and mercy, give to them the word of life. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. Does the place you're called to labor seem too small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and He'll not forget His own. And then the hymn is followed by the refrain. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Borrowing one line from the refrain of the stanza, or from this particular hymn, Little is Much When God is in It. That's the title of my message. I would like to conclude Esther 2 by considering what seems to be a quick passing moment in the life of Mordecai. On the surface, it seems quite meaningless, even out of place. As one reads the scriptures, and as one meditates on his own life's journey, it seems that God has made use of many insignificant moments in human history to grease the wheels of His divine providence as He continues to work out His plan of redemption. Listen to this. God took a young woman back in the book of Judges, chapter 4, and for time we won't turn unless I invite you to turn. God took a young woman who gave a cup of milk to a fleeing captain. She offered her tent. She even offered this enemy of Israel a place to lay down. He even asked her to keep lookout in case the armies of Israel came her way. And when this enemy of Israel fell asleep, this little Jewish woman named Jael took a mallet in one hand and a tent spike in the other, and she drove the spike through the head of this enemy of Israel and fastened his skull to the ground in her tent. Just a hammer and just a spike. Little is much when God is in it. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 31, a very fleeting moment, just like in our text here in the book of Esther. We have this little fleeting ditty about Mordecai working at the king's gate, overhearing a conspiracy, letting the queen know about it. The queen lets the authorities know about it. They investigate. Two guys are found guilty. Then they're put to death. And then we're told it's simply recorded in the king's diary or in the king's chronicles. And then that's all you hear. Well, in Judges chapter 3 and 31, you're introduced one verse to one of Israel's judges named Shamgar, the son of Anat, a judge of Israel. He slew 600 men using an ox goad in his hand. Little is much when God is in it. On one occasion, God rebuked the madness and the cruelty of a wayward false prophet by having his donkey upon which whom he rode and which he was beating, because the donkey could see an angel blocking his path. And Balaam, the prophet, was beating his donkey unmercilessly. And God began to loosen the vocal cords of the donkey, and the donkey spoke in a man's voice. And as Peter tells us, quieting the madness of the prophet. You've got to admit, little is much in a donkey when God is in it. Well, God seems to use all kinds of methods and means to fulfill his will. On the evening in which our Lord was betrayed, hours before that betrayal, Jesus Christ told Peter, before this night is finished, you will deny me three times. And Peter, speaking before he put his brain into motion, said, I will never forsake thee. Though all of these may forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. I will even die with you. And Jesus must look at Peter and say, before this night is finished, and before you utter that third denial, you're going to hear a rooster crowing. Little as much in a rooster when God is in it. In a valley between two opposing armies, God used a young man with a sling and five smooth stones. And he brought down that God-cursing and God-defying giant with just one blow between his eyes. Little as much with a slingshot and five stones when God is in it. Well, beloved, when it comes to plots and plans and intrigue and conspiracies, little as much when God is in it. Turn to Acts 9. In Acts 9, while Paul, soon after his conversion, the Apostle Paul truly had a experience of true conversion and true repentance. On that road to Damascus, he meets the living, resurrected, glorified Christ. Saul of Tarsus is gloriously saved, becoming Paul, the preacher, the evangelist. And when he goes to the city of Damascus, he begins to boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. Well, he begins to stir up a little bit of adversaries. The unbelieving Jews don't like this message. And somehow they stir up the heart of the king of this city, and there's a manhunt going out throughout the entire city to find this rabble-rouser and to bring him to justice. Look at verses 22. And Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. Once again, these plots, these conspiracies, this intrigue. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, or he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Beloved, little is much when God is in it. How was Paul rescued and saved? By putting Paul in a basket. And very stealthily, very quietly, maybe when the night was as black as night can be black, they lowered the apostle down the edge of the wall to his freedom. Little is much when God is in it. Turn to Acts 23. We find another plot, another plan, another conspiracy. We find some more intrigue recorded in your Bibles. Later, towards the end of Paul's life, there was another plot that was conceived by the unbelieving Jews, this time in Jerusalem. They were going to request a hearing with the Apostle Paul being present. But while Paul would be in transit, these Jews who were conspiring to kill him, when Paul was in transit with this fake message that we want to see Paul once again, we want to interrogate him once again, this was a ruse, this was a lie, this was a plan, this was a plot, this was a conspiracy, this is intrigue. While Paul was in transit, the Jews would then kill him. Well, wonder of wonders, there was a little boy or a young man who overheard the plot and let the Apostle Paul know about it. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. Beloved, these guys were serious. They meant business. Saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. I call that serious. I call that fanatical. I call that devotion. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain or killed Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he, Paul, be brought him down to you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or even he come there, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he, Paul's sister's son, went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who had something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast shown these things unto me." And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready," now get this, 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Little is much when God is in it. How did God foil this plan? On one instance, God used a basket. Here, did you catch the wording? The young man was a blood relative of the Apostle Paul. It says Paul's sister's son. somehow, some way, this young man, maybe he was working there in the palace or working there, and these 40 Jews, now get this, these 40 Jews banded themselves together under a great curse. We're going to eat no food and drink nothing until we kill Paul. And since Paul escaped, I got one question to you. I have often wondered how long it took them all to die if they were true to their curse. I've often wondered. Did these men really go, did they really go ahead with their curse? And did they really commit suicide by starvation and lack of drink? Well, they bound themselves to that if they were men of their word. So God uses a young man. But beloved, I love this one. Look at verse 23. Did you do the mathematics? In the dead of night, when this plot is brought before the centurion, notice Paul's armed guard. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Beloved, all these people were roused out of their beds, put on their armor, grabbed all their weapons, and I love this. One man, the Apostle Paul, the servant of the great God, God in heaven. Remember the verse that I just read in your hearing from the book of Job, how God is able to orchestrate things? God takes a huge chunk of the Roman soldiers in that palace, and he commissions them to keep eyes on his man. And they had no idea they were doing the will of God. Little as much when God is in it. Remember the supposed plot which landed Pharaoh's chief baker and chief cupbearer to be placed in prison under Joseph's watch care? Remember that? And remember how Joseph was able to interpret both of their dreams? And do you remember that one was allowed to live and the other was put to death? Well, in God's providence, this chance engagement, this chance meeting of the cupbearer and the baker, one being allowed to go free while the other apparently was put to death, eventually led to Joseph being released, and then Joseph being exonerated as the second greatest man in all of the realm in order to save, as we saw in our Bible reading here this morning, to save the entire nation and to include the Canaanites from famine. Beloved, this chance meeting, little is much when God is in it. What about Judas? What about Judas's plot? What about Judas's conspiracy? What about the intrigue surrounding Judas against his master? For only 30 pieces of silver, the common amount of money in the first century to buy another man as your slave, for 30 pieces of silver, that was sufficient enough to whet Judas's carnal appetite to betray the Son of God. But in God's overall plan of redemption, those 30 pieces of blood money, those 30 pieces of silver, secured the salvation of everyone who's here this morning. Little as much when God is in it. 30 pieces of silver. Judas was able to take these men with their swords, their staves, and their torches, take them to the garden and say, there he is. And Judas went one step further. He says, by this sign, you will identify the man you want. And Judas walks up, looks Jesus right in the face, and, hail, friend. And he embraces Jesus and kisses Jesus on the cheek. Jesus in turn says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? Judas kissed the very door of heaven, but he went to hell. That's how close he came. He kissed the very door of heaven, but he went into perdition. Truly, little is much when God is in it. Let's go back now to Esther chapter 2. Let's reread our text. Make some comments. draw some application, and then we'll close temporarily our journey through the book of Esther. And I hope that you have enjoyed this series as we unlock this book and the richness that is there. Let's look at it again. In those days, apparently those days immediately following Esther's coronation and exaltation as queen of Persia, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, these were people, my dear friends, that were very close to the king. Okay, get this. Now, we have a hard time because we live in a Western society, but in this part of the world, a chamberlain was somebody who had very close access to the king, very close access to his food, very close access to his drink, and very close access while he slept. It mentions two of them, Bigpan and Teresh, of these which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And this thing, this plot, this plan, this conspiracy was discovered or made known to Mordecai. He told Esther the queen. The queen in turn told the proper authorities. Verse 23. Inquest was made. An investigation followed. And it was discovered that the plot was true. Therefore, these two chamberlains were hanged on a tree. And it was recorded in the chronicles before the king. As we noted last time, this reference to the king's gate was a very elaborate structure within the walls of the main entrance to ancient and medieval castle days. Hold your place there. Turn to Esther 3 and 2. Let me show you where else this expression, the king's gate, is found. Turn to Esther 3 and verse 2. All the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. If you go back to verses 1, we find out, for whatever reason, Haman, who will be introduced as we go back to this book eventually, Haman is now the evil villain of the book of Esther. He's going to be the Jew hater, and he is going to be the one that's going to instigate legislation requiring on a certain day that all the Jews throughout the entire realm of Persia could be liquidated, from Jerusalem through Persia to India. Simply liquidated. Genocide on a whole scale. But notice, he's elevated, and notice that apparently in this area called the King's Gate, Haman was there, and all the king's servants apparently had to pass through the gate, and when they passed through the gate, they had to pass by Haman sitting nicely in the king's gate doing his business for the king. And everybody bowed down except for Mordecai. Mordecai just kept on going. And that begins the hatred between Haman and Mordecai. That hatred that Haman had for the Jews is kicked into gear because of Mordecai. Now, one thing I failed to mention, and maybe you know this, but I failed to mention, Mordecai's identity as a Jew was publicly known. The only one who was told to keep her Jewishness concealed was Esther. Okay? Turn to Esther chapter 5 and 9. Look at Esther chapter 5 and 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood up not, nor moved for him, Haman was full of indignation against Mordecai. So once again, we see this hostility between Mordecai and Haman working itself through the middle part of this book. And it's that hatred and that hostility that fuels Haman to desire the liquidation of all the Jewish people. Turn to Esther chapter 6 and verse 10. Esther chapter 6 and 10. Notice this. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, that nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. And then look at verses 12. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house, mourning and having his head covered. We're also going to show you that Haman was kind of a whiny person. He whined a lot and cried and pouted and threw temper tantrums. Well, turn to Deuteronomy 22. I want to make one more reference about the gate of the Old Testament cities. And this one here might even floor you. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. This is a for instance. This is an example of something that is provided in the law of Moses. And I want you to see where this controversial issue was to be settled. And when you look at the context, some of us here would be horrified because you would think this would be a private matter and you would do something of this tenderness behind a closed door. Watch this. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, quote, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. So here's a for instance. Here's a man, he takes a wife, and this woman tells him that she's a virgin. He takes her to bed after they're married, and he comes to find out that she's not. So he has a grievance. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city behind closed doors, with the shades drawn and the doors locked. No. They took it in plain view, right in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hated her. And lo, he has given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. All I'm showing you is in this instance here, here's a man who marries a woman. He claims that she's not a virgin, she wasn't a virtuous woman. Where did they solve the controversy? Not in daddy's home with the windows drawn and the doors shut. They took it where? Right there in the king's gate. You had people coming and going. And here I'm showing you that this king's gate, or this reference to the king's gate, was a place where judges made rulings, legal contracts were made, and people did commerce and then business. So we're not talking about just a little booth. You're talking about a real thick entranceway to these ancient cities with these walls. And people would be there. And can you see a father and the mother dealing with their daughter's virginity right there in the open, right there in the public where people are coming and going and can simply hear? That's where I want to show you where Mordecai was working, where his position was. So legal contracts, disputes among citizens and commerce were normally conducted. Herodias, now get this, Herodias, the Greek historian, spoke of two officials who sat within the king's gate at Shushan the palace. Two. So guess what? It seems that there must have been a recent vacancy. Esther becomes queen, and according to Herodias, the famed Greek historian of that time frame, he says that there were two officials who would occupy the king's gate to do all this business. Well, one of them apparently was Mordecai, who was recently installed on the good word of Esther, the queen. So therefore, Mordecai was recently appointed to his post. Mordecai overhears a plot. He overhears this plan to assassinate the king. He in turn informs Esther, who in turn notifies possibly her husband or other court officials. An investigation was made, and then the plot was discovered, and then the plot was foiled, and then it was recorded and forgotten. And then life just kept on going. Esther 2 ends, And then you move into Esther 3, Esther 4, and Esther chapter 5. And in those chapters, you have this ongoing antagonism between Mordecai and Haman, as we shall see. We find this boilingness, this hatred seething in the heart of Haman. And then he is so bold to bring a piece of legislation before the king, where he asks the king, on such and such date, on such and such time, every Jew in your realm is to be liquidated. And the king, not knowing Esther's identity, signs it into law. And beloved, as we shall see, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I have to because of this passage. That pushes Esther into that moment of decision where Mordecai says, now you must disclose who you are. Okay? But there's a little event I'm now going to take you to Esther chapter 6. We're going to go ahead to Esther chapter 6, and we're going to jump ahead of ourselves. And hopefully when it comes time to Esther 6, you might forget, so it will become fresh again. But Esther chapter 6, watch what happens when little is much, when God is in it. Watch this. This is beautiful. Esther chapter 6. Now, Esther chapter 2 ends with Mordecai doing a good deed. He saves the life of the king. Somebody records it in a scroll, and they put the scroll in the filing cabinet, or if they had a computer, they would drop it in the save file, and it was forgotten. All right? So by chapter 6, you have considerable amount of time is ticking. Watch this. On that night, could not the king sleep, just like some of us, but insomnia. The king commanded to bring the books of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, if you're here tonight, this morning, you have a hard time sleeping, maybe some of you watch the news, and hopefully the news will put you to sleep. Maybe some may get a Walkman and put the little earphones in and maybe play some bubble music, and maybe that might put them to sleep. Or maybe some of you get up, you go into the living room, you put on the light, and you get a book, and you start to read. And what happens when you begin to read? You begin to slowly nod off. So the king can't sleep. So what does he want? No music. He doesn't even ask for his wife. He says, find me a scroll, dear scribe, and just read, and maybe I'll knock off. Watch the providence of God. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bignath and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity had been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now get this, the king can't sleep. And the providence of God, the scribe, just grabs maybe the next available scroll. They open it up. He's reading. And lo and behold, there is recorded what is found in Esther chapter 2 of a man named Mordecai who saved the king's life. The king looks to the scribe and says, has anything been done for the poor soul? Nada. Nothing. And while that's going on, Haman walks in with a request to put Mordecai in a noose. I love it. Watch the finger of God. And the king said, who's in the court? Verse 4. Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on a gallows. Verse 5. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, hey, let him in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor? Oh boy, Haman thought in his heart, whoa, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear. And bring out the horse that the king rides upon. And bring out the crown royal, and put it upon his head. And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princesses, that they may array the man with all whom the king delights to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hey, that sounds pretty good. Make haste, take the apparel, take the horse, take the crown, and you do likewise to Mordecai the Jew that sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel, the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, whom he can't stand, whom he hates, whom he wants to hang, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before all, this shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. Little as much when God is in it. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Mordecai does a good deed back in Esther chapter 2. It's written on the file, stuck in a shelf, draws cobwebs. One night the king just can't sleep. He's pacing. No music, no wine, no women. Hey, scribe, just read to me. All right, king. Grabs any old particular scroll, opens it up, blah, blah, blah. Oh, by the way, Mordecai, this guy saved your life, king. Anything done for him? No? You forgot, pal. You didn't do nothing. Well, who's in the court? Haman. We'll bring Haman in. And as Haman's coming in asking, can I go ahead and kill Mordecai, the king abruptly says, hey, what do you think the king ought to do for someone that the king loves and wants to really put the pizzazz on? And Haman says, well, that sounds like me. Well, do such, 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 and such. The king says, fine, do it to Mordecai. Pronto, now. Can you imagine Haman? Haman there, carrying this horse. Here's the man whom the king delights in. This is what would be done to him. Haman had to do that in the entire palace walls. Little as much when the finger of God is in it. Well, as I close, are there any applications from this little passage? Here they come. As we close our attention on Esther 2, we can see the providence of God being worked out in both the little and the big events that play out in everyday living. Here's a judge of Israel, and all he has is a stick. And he kills 600 men. A little Jewish woman, minding her business, making her rolls, and a captain of Sisera's army comes in, running and fleeing from God's people. And he asks the girl for a place to hide. She says, yeah, come on in. Gives him a cup of milk, maybe soothe him, put him to sleep. And then he asks her, while the enemies of Israel, while the Israelite army passes by, just kind of keep quiet, you know, mum's the word, hush. And when he's sound asleep, she nails him right into the ground with a spike through his head. David takes a sling, a piece of leather, 5 smooth stones. He walks down into a valley, twirls that sling, and says, I come to you in the name of the living God of heaven. Let's loose. And God's finger just made the rock hit where it's supposed to. And the giant fell down. Little as much, and God's in it. And God can take a donkey and give that donkey a man's voice to rebuke the madness of the prophet who's beating the donkey for no good reason. And God can make a rooster say, told you so. This is the third denial. And God can take a little event of a man simply uncovering a plot to kill the king. And that event was recorded on a scroll, stuck on a shelf, and long forgotten. And then one night, God simply decides, I'm going to disturb his sleep. Remember the verse in Job? He makes judges to be fools. And the deceiver and the deceived are his. And God troubled his sleep. And one thing led to another. And it was Haman who was bringing praise and adoration to Mordecai, not Haman putting his neck in a rope. Secondly, the sovereignty of God is truly a high and lofty reality, but it's meant to give peace and comfort and reassurance. Listen, church, knowing that an all-wise, all-loving, all-compassionate God has his hands in the glove of providence. Beware of people today who use the sovereignty of God as something that is odious and terrible, and we should cringe from it. Beloved, the sovereignty of God is to give comfort, to know that there's a God in heaven with all the strings of providence in his hands, and no one can do nothing to you unless God so wills it. Okay? No disease can come into your life unless God wills it. No demon, no devil can trip you up unless God allows that to come into your life by way of a trial or by way of a test. No child of God can ever lose his or her salvation because he's secure in the electing love of God Almighty. And no one can take anything from you unless God so wills it. And every blessing that you have, my friend, this morning as I preach and as I teach, do you realize the very breath and the very beating of your heart here this morning is by divine decree? And he can take it back because he's the giver of your life. And then thirdly and finally, as we close Esther 2, what we normally sow, we usually reap. But as mentioned before, we normally reap more than what we sow, proportionally. Listen to this. In the year 465 BC, Xerxes was killed by an assassin. He played his role in the plan of redemption. And when his role was finished, God was finished with him. And in 465, sometime later, found in Esther 2, Xerxes was killed by an assassin. For whatever reason, God allowed the king to be spared in Esther chapter 2. But eventually this king would meet his death at the hand of another man in the year 465 BC. My dear friend, God has given you this day. What are you going to do with it? If you're here this morning or you're listening to me and you're concerned about your soul, my only encouragement, my only admonishment I can give you, my dear friend, is flee to Christ. He's your Joseph. He's your Joseph. He's the one that can give you spiritual life. He is the one that can bring you into the Father's presence acceptable. If you're here this morning and you're weighted down by trials and tribulations, my dear friend, realize that God is in control of all of these little issues as well as the big issues. And God's finger was even in this plot in Esther chapter 2 to kill the king. And yet it was used in the 6th chapter to turn those tables against an evil man's desire to kill another man purely because of his race. Well, may God give you grace and strength, and may these words encourage you and enable you to go through this upcoming week in any trial, in any tribulation, or in any business that you have to endeavor. Little is truly much when God's finger is in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word, for your word is true. We also thank you, dear Father, for your goodness and mercy given to us in Christ. And Father, we acknowledge that none of your grace, none of your mercy is truly deserved because of who and what we are in Adam and who and what we are in ourselves. But we thank you for opening up our eyes and hearts. And we thank you for rescuing us from our own darkness and our own ignorance. We bless and praise you and adore you and worship you. In Christ's name.